This evening we come to the second last in the series on the Heidelberg Catechism, well, the teachings of the confessions anyway. We haven't referred much to the Catechism in recent times, but rather to the Belgic Confession, another one of our three forms of unity. And this evening we're thinking about Article 36, or at least we're thinking about the passage of Scripture that mostly bears upon that article. And then Sunday week, next Sunday we have David Waldron coming to preach for us. But Sunday week, my last Sunday, we'll be looking at Article 37 and the fact and the truth, the fearful truth of the last judgment. And we've just sung a song by John Newton that speaks of that great day of judgment. I thought it was appropriate also this evening to remind us that we all, including our rulers, are subject to divine judgment. But perhaps we'll sing it again in 2 weeks' time. But this evening, I'd like to particularly refer to Romans chapter 13 and to the subject, well, I called it the church and the state, but really we're thinking about the state and its civil authorities and what we should think of politicians and those who rule over us in this country and in other countries. And I think there's a tendency today to regard such folk with a measure of distrust and maybe even disgust. Because of the way, in so many ways, that they let us down and let themselves down with their behaviour and with the decisions that they make. And I think there's a real temptation for us to join with the same cynicism that is expressed by many in the community about politicians and about all such folk. I suggest that rather we should seek to be countercultural and to take a biblical view of how we should be regarding those who are in authority over us. Now, the confessional statement, Article 36 in the Belgic, is entitled The Civil Government. The word civil comes from, not meaning that they're well-mannered, the word civil comes from civic, namely to do with the city, to do with the secular or the social life of the nation, the civil government. And one of the main passages that the confessional statement refers to and echoes is Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 7. And so that will be the passage that we'll turn to and think about this evening particularly. And the passage describes what should be the Christian attitude to those who are over us. Now beginning with chapter 12, and I ask Rick to read the whole of the 12 and 13 because it really does flow on. From the beginning of chapter 12, in this passage, Paul is telling the Christians how we should live. He's now moving to the therefore section of the letter. The first part of the letter up to chapter 11 has been more or less to do with doctrine, to do with the truths of God's word, and etc. But in chapter 12 he turns to the application of that and the implications of these truths for the way that we should live in God's world. And this way of living is to be the outworking of the gospel of grace that he's expounded in the first 11 chapters. It begins, as you will recall, at the beginning of chapter 12 with the words, I appeal to you therefore, there's the therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you must ask what's the therefore, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So already here, at the beginning of this therefore section, we're being warned against unthinkingly taking on worldly attitudes towards, well, anything, whether it's politics, people, or anything else. And not only are we not to be conformed to the world, we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's saying, let your mind, that is your thinking capacity, be informed not by politics, prejudice, or peer pressure, but rather by what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Pleases him. So starting in chapter 12, Paul is drawing out the implications of what it means to belong to Jesus, what it means to be united to Christ in faith by the grace of God. And in chapters 12 to 13, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, as Brother Rick was reading, there's a lot of contrast between good and evil, both light and shade. The believer in Christ must show goodness in his relationship with other believers. For example, verses 9 to 10, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour, do not be slothful in zeal, and be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, and so on. So you see there that we are to do good in relation to others. And chapter 13 is about how we're to do good in relation to those who rule over us in society. They're put there for our good and for the good of the society in general. That's what God has ordained them for. As we read in chapter 13, verse 4, for he, that is the magistrate, the civil ruler, the king, the emperor, whatever he is, for he is God's servant for your good. That's what he's there for. That's what God has placed him there for. And that's why we need to have a Christian attitude towards those who govern us. So my first point I've called submit yourselves to the rulers. And this call at the beginning of chapter 13 comes to every soul of man, every person, every Christian person in particular, to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Now the date here that this was written, probably, and we can't be sure of this because the letters aren't dated generally, the date was probably around about AD 57. The Apostle Paul was probably writing from Corinth to the believers in Rome that he hadn't yet visited. And the letter was written, the book of Romans, the letter of Romans to Romans, were written to, as it were, prepare the way for his visit. He wanted them to receive him as a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to impart to them spiritual blessings, and indeed to receive from them spiritual blessings. And he also wants them to send him on his way to Spain to continue the mission work to which the Lord Jesus had appointed him. And so he's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. And this section, chapter 13, is a part of that. Now, these people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, to whom he was writing, the church there, knew about governing authorities. They were at the centre of the empire. It was the heart of the Roman Empire, Rome. And they knew also that the empire was ruled by a particular person in AD 57, and his name was Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you know that he was a very wicked man. And yet, Paul, here in this passage, is able to call on the Christians to submit to the Roman rule. It should never be necessary for governing authorities to force Christians into submission to just laws. Rather, we should, by conscience, obey the law of the land and uphold the order that God has established in the world. When he says, be subject, in verse 1, or submit to, the word really means to line up properly, get everything in right order. As one commentator says, submission means to accept the claims of and be subject to be properly lined up or ordered. The opposite is to resist and to disrupt proper ordering. So that's what we're being called to in our relationship with those who rule over us. Followers of Christ must follow Christ's example by following by submitting to those in authority in society and not upsetting the divinely established order. Even if there may be times, and this is covered also in our confessional statement, there may be times when we have politely to disobey for conscience's sake. The apostles said to the Sanhedrin, when they were told to shut up talking about Jesus, they said, well, we must obey God rather than men. They weren't afraid to say no to the ruling authorities when the ruling authorities overstepped their authority and did what was and said what was wrong. So what Paul writes here is echoed in his later letter to Titus, a much briefer statement in Titus chapter 3 verses 1 to 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. All right, so the call is then to submit to those who rule over us. But rather than simply telling us to do that, which he does, Paul also spells out the two reasons why we should voluntarily submit to those who rule over us. And he gives, first of all, a theological reason, and then some a practical reason as well. The theological reason in the second half of verse 1 through to verse 2, and then the practical reason in verses 3 to 4. So let's look under the heading, why submit to rulers, and first of all think about the theological reason why we should do so. Firstly, the rulers are there, we are told, by God's institution. Governments are God's idea, not merely man's. Let's read it again. Chapter 13, verse 1, in the middle of the verse. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? No authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now we know that God, as the sovereign God of heaven and earth, ordains whatever comes to pass without exception. He has ordained all things in his infinite wisdom and power. But the rulers who exist in the world are not simply the product of God's, we might say, general providence. But this is Sanctus. In fact, they are an expression of God's common grace. They are an evidence of God's kindness to mankind. Because Paul plainly states that the ruler is appointed as God's servant to do you good. He serves God and he does good to those over whom he rules. That's his calling. That's his responsibility before God. Now the word translated as servant here is the word diakonos in the Greek, which means a deacon. And that word itself means a servant or a minister. Any of those words will do to translate the word that's used in this passage, that he's God's servant for good. Verse 4, for if you do wrong, be afraid, etc. He is God's diakonos for your good. That's remarkable, isn't it, that Paul would have used a Christian word like diakonos, a deacon, a minister, a servant, to Nero and his confederates, to refer to him. But that was Nero's calling from God. He was supposed to be God's servant to serve for the good of all the people in the Roman Empire. That was why he was there. The fact he didn't recognize that, the fact that he abused that power, the fact that he rejected God's authority over him is not to the point. That's why God put him there. Now Paul makes a general statement here then about all rulers, that's their function under God. And so we can apply that to our present day circumstances. Our federal government in New Zealand is a servant of God for our good. That's why God has ordained it. That's what he in his common grace has provided for all of the citizens and the residents of New Zealand. And that's true also of local government here in Christchurch and elsewhere. And it was even true at the time of the Roman Empire, at the time of Nero, this most wicked of emperors. So this means that to disrupt that order which God gives to society by his common grace, to disrupt that is sinful. And Paul says this in verse 2. Look at verse 2. For therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So there's a warning to the judgment that we receive, the punishment that we receive, if we resist the authorities that God has appointed, is a matter of justice. It's a matter of, that's the way it happens. To rebel, then, is to reject God's institution. It's to say, I don't care about God's authority. I don't care about his provision. I don't care about his common grace. I'm not going to obey the government because I disagree with what some politician thinks or says or does. And Paul says that's a sin. And the judgment of God will fall upon those who commit it. Those who resist the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now we know that God looks not only upon our deeds, but upon our hearts. He sees not only the rebellious deeds in which we may engage in, but also hears the rebellious words that we speak in private and the rebellious thoughts that we entertain in secret. And have we not all sinned? Have we not all sinned in that regard when provoked by the failings of our leaders? And that's certainly true in Australia. We've had a lot of people who have provoked ill feeling on the part of the citizens of that country. But the Bible is telling me and telling us that we owe them respect for God's sake because they are his servants. And so we must submit to rulers because God put them there and because resisting them will bring us under judgment. God's judgment probably exercised through them. So this is the theological reason why we should be willingly submissive or subject to those in authority over us. But then secondly, we should also submit, the apostle goes on to say, because it is the smart thing to do. And Paul gives two practical reasons for submitting to civil government which arise from their role in promoting good and punishing evil. That's their calling, remember. Promote good, punish evil. First of all then, governing authorities maintain the order by upbuilding what is good or upholding what is good. Again, let's look at the text. Chapter 13 and verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. There it is, a practical reason to do what is right, to submit to the authority of the rulers. If you do what is good, then, at least ideally, the authority should commend and will commend you for doing what is good. And you have no reason to fear him. So, do nothing to disrupt the order of society, but rather do deeds that will promote that order, and then you will be aligned with the servant duty of the ruler. That's what God's put him in the world for, to keep things orderly. So the world doesn't descend into the chaos that would happen if everybody did what was on his heart and society would just fall to bits. But secondly, we are to support the ruler in his job of keeping order by not rebelling against him and by doing good ourselves. And secondly, by governing authorities, these governing authorities keep order by punishing evildoers. Again, chapter 13 and verse 4, reading on, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So to that end, the threat, remember, the smart thing to do is to obey the ruler, because if you don't, if you rebel, then you are likely to meet the pointy end of his sword, or in the case of our society, another kind of weapon, because God's order for governments includes the right to inflict capital punishment when justified. Now, that's a right that is frequently not exercised in Western countries these days, but it used to be. But the sword is not just a symbol, the sword is an instrument of death. Yeah, I mean, you kill people with swords, don't you? That's what it's for. And so that's why the authority bears the sword, because it is the ultimate instrument of punishment for the worst crimes. But if you do right, then you have no need to fear the governing authority. But if you do evil, then beware of the punishment that they have the authority to inflict. Why submit to rulers? Well, Paul sums up his argument in the next verse, in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There it is. The practical and theological reasons for submission unite to make submission, willing submission, necessary for the Christian. Now, when I've said all that, there's probably quite a few questions that come up in your mind, as they do in mine as well. Does that mean, then, that the authority of the state or the school teacher, or the policeman, or the government may never be challenged. Is that what the apostle is saying here? Well, there have certainly been those authorities down through the centuries who have used this passage to justify some kind of divine right of rule. You've probably heard of the divine right of kings, the idea that the king is appointed by God and therefore he has divine authority in everything and he's not subject to the law as such. He's the maker of the law and that therefore everybody should be subject to him no matter what he says and whatever laws he makes. That has been a common view, particularly amongst monarchists and royalists down through the centuries. We even had one in Canberra. I actually had this discussion with him once. He believed in the divine right of kings. Many years ago, one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century was a fellow called Samuel Rutherford. Some of you may have read some of his letters. Samuel Rutherford, he was the minister at Anwath in Scotland. And he, towards the end of his life, wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law and the King. And Rutherford argued in that book that the king is not above the law, but the king is subject to the law. And for his trouble, his book got burned in Edinburgh by the re-established monarchy in Britain later in the 16th century. 17th century, after the Restoration, and he himself was condemned to death for treason by making such a suggestion. Such was the strong feeling on the part of the royalists, King Charles II and his minions, that poor old Samuel Rutherford was to be put to death for expressing such a view, that the king was subject to the law, not the other way around. As it turned out, Rutherford died of other causes rather before they were able to execute him. Whatever we say about that, it's clear from this passage that the servants of God, as servants of God, the governing authorities are to promote good and suppress evil. And if they do the opposite, then I think it may be argued, as Rutherford does in that work, and as many have argued down through the centuries, that that governor may be resistant and opposed. We must obey God rather than man. So if the governing authority says, you must do this, and we say, sorry, politely, but we may not do that because we must obey God rather than you. You are not above God, and you are not above his law. If they then proceed to punish us, or exact some sort of retribution upon us, then so be it. But they will certainly be judged by God for their sinful neglect and abuse of their position. Let's remember the day of judgment is coming when all will be held accountable, not just in their personal life, but also in their responsibility as, if I could use the word, officers, whether it be the office of parent, of elder, minister, deacon, government official, policeman, whatever it may be. The apostles could rightly reject the authority of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, because it didn't have an absolute divine right to tell people what to do. If it did, they couldn't have done that. They couldn't have said, we must obey God rather than man. And here I'm going to say this, but I say it as an opinion, that if a government becomes so corrupt that it ceases to do good and promotes evil predominantly, and it is my view that the time may come when Christians could join with others to overthrow that government and replace it with a more faithful regime. Now that's what happened, I think, and I'm not very good on history, but I think that's what happened with the overthrow of Charles I by Oliver Cromwell and others, parliamentarians, in the earlier part of the 16th century. And they, in fact, turfed out the royalist view and established a parliamentary democracy of some form that lasted for a number of decades before the restoration of King Charles II. I would not be prepared to say that that was unjust or sinful to overthrow an ungodly government, but I think it's not a decision to be taken too quickly and certainly needs to be well justified before it was taken. But I would suggest to you, and this is only my opinion, that it may be that if the principle is we must obey God rather than man, and if the government becomes so corrupt and so anti-God that it deserves to be thrown out, then we should have no problem with being a part of doing so. And provided, again, that we see established in the place of that government a more righteous way of governing the people and keeping order in society. Finally, Paul makes practical application of the principle of submission to the governing authorities in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now this is the conclusion to which Paul was heading, I think, and I've called it render unto Caesar. And remember the words of Jesus. Now this conclusion has two parts, a particular reference to paying taxes and a more general reference to the obligation of giving honour to those who are in authority, honour to those to whom honour is due. So first of all, he says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Because of this, you also pay taxes. Taxation enables the governing authorities to do their full-time work as God's servants. Paying taxes is a part of our obligation to maintain the order of society under God. And so in the verse we read, I won't read it again. And here Paul is echoing the words of Jesus himself, who said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He was by implication telling those who asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's basically saying, yes, you should. And make sure you render to God the obligations you owe him as well. For not only does the coin bear the image of the emperor, but you bear the image of God. So you be sure to be rendering to God what you owe him as one who bears his image. So again, a twofold basis for paying, a practical and a theological, a pragmatic and a principial. And then Paul widens the point to beyond just simply paying tax, to paying our dues to all people. Give everyone what you owe him. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour, he tells us in verse 7. We owe respect and honour to those in authority. This derives not from their person, but from their office. And I would strongly commend that distinction to you between the person and the office or the position that they occupy under God's provision. We respect and honour the office, not necessarily the person. And as they encourage good and punish evil, they are God's agents in the world. Sometimes, when their person is very obnoxious, we may be tempted to denigrate their office. We may, for example, be familiar with somebody who is a magistrate, and we may have independent information about the life of that person, and we may think, this is an obnoxious, wife-beating, disgusting character, and we might have a certain opinion about his suitability to be a magistrate. But we must not denigrate his office as a magistrate. If he's sitting in court and adjudicating on some traffic infringement or something, we're not to stand up and say, well, Your Honour, I don't think you're worth listening to because you're such a nasty person or whatever it may be. That's mixing up the two things, the person and the office or the position that he occupies. In the military, they say, salute the uniform. Salute the uniform. You may not like the person wearing it, but that's not the point. The uniform is an expression of his authority over you and his position as a senior officer, whatever it may be. So even in the case of the Emperor Nero, an obnoxious character, and yet Paul can say to the Romans, to the Roman church, be subject to the ruling authorities, at the top of which pyramid sat Nero, the house burner, the town burner. Now Peter also echoes Paul's words here when he says, show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honour the king, 1 Peter 2:17. Well, let me draw this to a close. In this cynical age, God wants us, his people, to be different and to act differently. not to imbibe the rebellious spirit of the age, not to be the flower children of the 60s all grown up and become grown-up rebels, but to honour those who serve God by maintaining order in society and willingly submitting to their lead in promoting good and punishing evil. Also by praying for them in their work. We must never neglect to pray for those over us in society. And 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then he goes on to list some types of people, kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's their purpose. Their purpose is to maintain order so that we can live those kinds of lives and indeed continue to practice and preach our faith. So let us beware of speaking evil of authority, whether in church, family or state, but rather give thanks to God for these provisions of his grace. Let's not fall into the cynical attitude of those who resent all authority and do whatever they can to shake off anything that smacks of divine authority over them. Let's take the opportunity given by an orderly society also to practice the godliness that's asked of us by the Lord and to proclaim the Lord Jesus as King of Kings. As God's servants, the governing authorities are not finally answerable to us. Not even in a democracy are they finally answerable to us. They must give an account to God on the day of judgment, when he will judge all men with justice by the man he has appointed, having given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In the meantime, the Lordship of Christ calls us to deny self and pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Amen. Let us join in singing that psalm that reminds us, we read it at the beginning, we're going to sing it at the end. Psalm 2, why now do the nations rage? And we shall stand to sing.
Thank you.
intercession. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, your word is sometimes hard for us to accept, but Lord, we acknowledge that you are wise above our understanding. And so as we've thought about this passage this evening in the letter to the Romans, we pray give us hearts to desire your will and your ways in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we may influence. And Lord, if we are in a position of authority in the business or in government or any other position in the society, whether in the family or the church or in other places, help us, Lord, we pray, to use the authority entrusted to us responsibly. Help us to use it in love, to use it wisely, to exercise justice mingled with mercy in the exercise of that responsibility and that authority. Father, this evening we bring before you certain particular matters for prayer, and tonight we would think again of the work of the Reformed Theological College in Geelong. We thank you for the way you have worked through that institution down through the years and right up to the present day. We thank you for the service there as principal of the Reverend Murray Capel, and do pray for Murray in his changed roles, and pray for him particularly in the next few weeks when he addresses the seminar on leadership training in Christchurch congregation. We pray, Lord, you'll bless Murray's ongoing ministry at the college and also more widely. Pray for Phil Skeepers as he takes up the principalship. We pray you'll greatly strengthen and bless him in that work and encourage him in it and use him greatly for the continued progress of the college in faithfulness, in training men for ministry. Father, we do pray this evening for the search for a new Old Testament lecturer. It seems very clear that Brother John De Hoog might be able to continue in that role. And so we do pray for wisdom for those engaged in seeking a replacement for John in that position. But Lord, tonight we also remember him personally. And Lord, we are very sad to learn of the resurgence of the cancer in his body, the spread of it, and also the pressure that's putting not just on himself but also on Sally, his wife. And we pray for her as she recuperates from this knee operation. Pray for John. Pray you'll grant healing if that be your will. But Lord, whatever should be your will, that they may seek and find in you all the strength and resources that they need to keep on keeping on. Lord, we pray, sustain them by your love and grace, and bless those around them that they can be a support to them, family as well as church. Father, we pray for our denomination here in New Zealand. We pray for the Reformed churches, especially remembering tonight those who are without a settled ministry. We pray you will provide just the right men for those roles and their wives as well. We pray, Lord, for the presbyteries and the synods as they go about their business from time to time, that they'll wisely oversee and rule and encourage the churches. We pray, Lord, for a vision for our churches in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that all men should submit to him, all people should submit to him. Pray, Lord, for our own session here in Dovedale. Pray for the elders and the deacons, especially as they meet this coming Wednesday. We pray you'll bless their deliberations as deacons and as elders, and also together as session. And we pray for them as they help us as we think about calling a minister to serve here full-time as a pastor of the congregation. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll grant real unity amongst us in the congregation as that process unfolds. Grant wisdom to our brethren as they lead us in this way. Father, we do thank you for providing those who will provide preaching for the congregation over the period of vacancy. We thank you particularly for the willingness of Brother Dirk Van Garderen to help in that way for a couple of months later in the year. Be with him and with Gonnie as they serve up in North Shore for a few weeks, and keep them well and safe and bless them. And may they be able to come here and do a really encouraging job amongst us here in Dovedale in April and May. Lord, we pray tonight also for brothers and sisters amongst us who are recuperating from medical procedures, surgery and other things. We also pray for those who are facing health challenges in their lives, be they physical, mental, psychological, and indeed also spiritual. Help us, Lord, we pray, to pray for one another, to love one another in practice, to care for one another, to encourage each other. And pray, Lord, that you will use us so that you will be honoured and glorified amongst us in the Dartdale congregation. Lord, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray for safety as we go to our homes and as we undertake the responsibilities and duties of the week. Help us to do so with an eye to your glory and a desire to honour Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, our King and our God. Now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with each of us, and indeed with all of his dear people, this day and forevermore. Amen. As we close, let's stand and sing number 473, Lead On, O King Eternal.